Turning in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to be reading the entire chapter together. And I'll ask that as we read God's word, that you will stand and give your attention to the voice of the living God. Isaiah 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Berechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them all the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that this word from the prophet Isaiah, spoken with all the urgency and zeal of a fervent and godly preacher so many years ago, will come home to our hearts, that we will stand before your word humbly, willing to be examined by it, instructed by it, corrected by it, and willing to lay hold upon the promises that it holds out to us, so that by faith we will enter into the joy of the salvation that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Publicity stunts are a common feature of life in our modern world. I know, for instance, that you'll sometimes see as you drive around these roads someone who's been paid a few dollars an hour, probably not too many dollars an hour, but I hope it's more than I think it is, because they are paid to stand with a big sign and hold it up for all the cars to see. And they do that for a long time, maybe hours. Some of them are really good at tossing the sign up into the air and flipping it to attract attention. And that's a kind of publicity stunt to get people to notice that there's maybe a new restaurant or somebody's got a deal on of some kind or another. Some publicity stunts are pretty bad, actually, or pretty crazy. I remember hearing some controversy some years ago about an auction that was conducted on eBay where a parent auctioned the rights to name his child. And a company could choose to call the child, for instance, maybe Pepsi or Ford or whatever. I don't know if any of those companies were involved in this. But what an opportunity. Everywhere that child goes, maybe we could buy the rights to that child's name and call him First OPC Sunnyvale. Then everywhere he goes, free advertising for our church for the rest of his life. In a sense, that's what the Lord had Isaiah do at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 8. He gave Isaiah instructions to get a huge billboard and write on that billboard in easily legible letters, large letters that would be easily seen by passersby. And the term he was to write on that billboard was Mahershalal Hashbaz. And those are Hebrew words that mean something like spoil soon, plunder pronto, is the favorite translation that I've seen of that Hebrew phrase. Spoil soon, plunder pronto. And you can imagine people walking down the street seeing Isaiah's billboard going, what on earth is Isaiah up to these days? That's a pretty strange idea. But that's probably the point. Just as someone standing on the side of the road flipping a sign isn't intending to give you all the answers, he just wants to get your attention so that you ask some good questions and maybe pay a visit to the restaurant or something to find out if it's any good. That was Isaiah's job, to get people's attention with this big term, spoil soon, plunder pronto, so that people who otherwise wouldn't give any thought to Isaiah's message would be brought to ask some questions and wonder, what's this prophet up to? And then another publicity stunt happens in verse 3 because Isaiah and his wife, who's called the prophetess here, they have a baby boy. And the Lord takes the naming rights for the child and says, Isaiah, I want you to call this boy Mahershalal Hashbaz. I want you to call him spoil soon, plunder pronto. I want this boy to be a living testimony everywhere he goes to the message that I am giving Israel through my prophet. Just like that billboard was meant to draw attention and make people ask questions about Isaiah's message from the Lord, so this child would be God's way of getting people's attention, getting publicity for the message that he was trying to get through to them. And the message was also witnessed by two important officials, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So we have a billboard, a child's name, and two public officials. These would have been the equivalent of going to your mayor or going to some county official perhaps or some state representative or somebody like that and saying, getting an endorsement. So-and-so can attest that I did write this down at a certain time on a certain date. Maybe like a notary. If you've ever been to a notary, you know that's their job, to make it provable that you wrote something down and signed it at a certain date in a certain place. So we have a public announcement, an official witness, and then in this boy's name, a very personal witness to God's message, all aimed at getting across this idea, Mahershalal Hashbaz, spoil soon, plunder pronto. And now you ask, well, what does it mean, Mahershalal Hashbaz? Now you're wondering, what could it mean, spoil soon, plunder pronto? Isaiah, what's all this about? Well, Isaiah has the Lord's own interpretation of the term. Verse 4 gives us that interpretation. Before this little boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, before he learns the Hebrew equivalents of mommy and daddy, mama, dada, whatever your kids learn to call you first, before he's able to babble even the simplest phrases, this young child will get to that point before the child makes it to that point in his life, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, a few of you haven't been with us for the last number of weeks, and I might need to give you a little bit of a reminder of what's going on here. Assyria is a big, scary nation several hundred miles away from Judah, which their capital was Jerusalem, same city as modern-day Jerusalem. Way up in the northeast, there's this scary country called Assyria, massing all sorts of armies with all kinds of power, threatening to take over the whole ancient Near Eastern region. Very frightening power. Syria and Ephraim are two countries north of Judah. Syria is in the same place that we refer to as Syria today, a smaller country, although still a major country, but smaller than Assyria. And Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had split into two. The 10 northern tribes had become their own kingdom with their own king, and Judah and Benjamin in the south, with many Levites, were a kingdom in the south. So Ephraim, named after one of the biggest tribes of Israel, was a bigger kingdom than Judah, more powerful. And then more powerful than Ephraim was Syria. And more powerful than either Syria or Ephraim or any of them put together was Assyria, way up in the north. Syria and Ephraim have decided, if we're going to ever survive the Assyrian threat, we need to conquer Judah, get a new guy on the throne who will ally with us, and we can be a united front against Assyria. And Ahaz, king of Judah, in order to prevent his own demise, sent a letter to the king of Assyria saying, hey buddy, would you help me out? I'll join your team if you deal with Syria and Ephraim. That's the situation. And the Lord's message to Judah is, yes, in just a short time, before this boy grows up to say, mommy and daddy, Assyria will deal with Syria and Ephraim, Damascus and Samaria being their capitals. It won't be long now before the threat that Syria and Ephraim posed to Judah and its king Ahaz in Jerusalem will be totally gone. That's good news, right? Spoil soon, plunder pronto is coming to our enemies. Syria and Ephraim are done for, and it won't take long. Wonderful news. And there we have the basic starting point of this whole chapter. God's word is a word you can trust. It's a trustworthy word. It's a reliable word. It's publicly, officially witnessed. It's been advertised on a big billboard. It's been inscribed on a birth certificate with this message: in just a short while, your enemies are going to be dealt with, Judah. And now the question that faces the people receiving that message is, can I take that message all the way to the bank? Can I rely on words from God in a situation like this? Can I trust God's word? That's the question. And the answer that Isaiah gives is, perhaps predictably, yes. You can trust God's word. And you can trust God's word more than other things. And there's several other things in this chapter that might be competitors with God's word, unless we stick carefully to trust in God and his word above all others. First of all, Isaiah says you can trust God's word more than you can trust common sense. You can trust God's word over common sense. And I think this is really the point of chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, the first paragraph here following the introductory few verses. We got to remember the situation that we're in. Now that Syria and Ephraim have been dealt with and Judah's enemies are taken care of, you can just maybe imagine the scene in Ahaz's palace as all the different officials in the government are high-fiving each other and giving bear hugs and saying, our policy worked. Maybe there's a parade going through the streets of Jerusalem honoring Ahaz's slick dealings in foreign policy. Oh, it was great, good thinking to get the Assyrians on your side at such a crucial moment. You are a pragmatist. Maybe that's one of the highest compliments that can be paid to anybody these days. You're a pragmatist. You're not too committed to any one way of thinking. You'll do what works. Ahaz was a pragmatist. He ruled and operated by common sense. And that pragmatism is described here in verse 6, where the Lord says, "This people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah." Now you're thinking, who's Rezin? Well, he's the king of Syria. And everybody in Jerusalem's rejoicing over him because he's executed by Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. Take that, Rezin, everybody's saying. And the son of Remaliah, well, he's Pekah, the king of Ephraim, or Israel, the other kingdom that was allied against Judah. And they're rejoicing over him too. And the other part of this rejoicing is that the people have refused the waters of Shiloah. You say, well, what's that? Well, you know, in the New Testament, there's a couple things in the Gospels that happen at the pool of Siloam. Kind of interesting connection here. The word that Shiloah refers to the natural source of water that eventually over time was channeled towards the pool of Siloam in the city Jerusalem. It's a kind of conduit or a river, probably a fairly small river. We shouldn't be imagining a big mighty river, but a fresh water source coming from a spring that was just outside Jerusalem. A very crucial bit of infrastructure, by the way, if you want to make your city defensible against an invading army. Got to have fresh water. And what Ahaz has done is, rather than trusting the Lord, rather than saying, you know, Jerusalem is where God has planted his flag, he said he will not forsake his people. He will live in Jerusalem with his people. He'll put his name there. He'll defend his people. He'll be with us in thick and thin, good and bad. And I'm going to stick with the Lord and trust him to care for his people headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Ahaz did none of those things. He rejected the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. Because that's common sense. Waters of Shiloah, just a little trickle of fresh water, there's nothing impressive about it. City of Jerusalem, nothing impressive particularly about this city when we're comparing it to the armies of Assyria or Syria and Ephraim, or God forbid, all of them together invading the city. We can't defend this. We can't trust God to stick to his word and make it possible for us to live in this city safely. We've got to be operating on terms of common sense. Let's send a letter to Assyria and ask for the king of Assyria's help, because there's no other help to be had. That's what we're getting at when the Lord says Ahaz has rejected the waters of Shiloah. He's rejected the humble, unimpressive way that God intends to protect and provide for his people, and he's chosen a different helper, a much more impressive helper. The king who sits on the mighty Euphrates River, an impressive, massive body of water that feeds and irrigates a whole region of the earth. Now, which would you choose if you were in a sticky situation? The little water of Shiloah or the mighty Euphrates River? Use your common sense. It's obvious what you should do, right? Well, the Lord says to Ahaz, operating on common sense wasn't such a good idea after all, because, verse 7, I'm going to bring against you the mighty waters of the Euphrates River. And Assyria, the very king to which you looked for help instead of me, is going to be not a friend for very long, but soon an enemy. And sure enough, just a few years after the Assyrians invaded Judah's enemies, Syria and Ephraim, and conquered them and carried them away captive, they turned back home and they got thinking, you know, why didn't we flatten Judah too? Let's do that. And so at a later time, about 30 chapters further along in the book of Isaiah, we find the armies of Assyria not helping Judah now, but invading their cities, conquering massive sections of their land, making it all the way to the city of Jerusalem with 200,000 soldiers. Nice work, Ahaz. Good job. Smooth move, we might say. He trusted common sense over God's word, and eventually look where it got him. He saw the waters of Shiloah, he saw the mighty Euphrates, and instead of trusting God's word, he trusted common sense. But there's a word at the end of verse 8 that shows us that was the wrong thing to do. What's the word? It's Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Which is better? The unimpressive, insignificant waters of Shiloah and the wonderful promise from God that God is with us, or the mighty help of the Euphrates River and no assurance of the Lord's presence and assistance? Which is better? Which is more valuable? Which is more trustworthy? Which is more reliable? All the resources, all the strength, all the might of Assyria, or the little tiny strength and might and resources of Judah plus God? Which is better? See, right at the end of this section, Isaiah makes the point, the reason you can trust God's word over common sense is that his promise is he's going to be with you. And so right after describing the disaster that's going to come when the Assyrians invade, the Assyrian will be like a mighty flood rising over all its channels, going over all its banks, sweeping into Judah, overflowing and passing on, reaching right up to your neck. Be like a mighty bird of prey with outstretched wings filling the land, ready to snatch. But even at that moment, when it would strain all common sense to believe that there's any hope for God's people, this promise is referenced. O Emmanuel, it's your land that's threatened. O God with us, it's your land against which the Assyrians will be arrayed. So which was the better policy? Trusting the mighty Euphrates River and rejecting the gentle waters of Shiloah, or trusting God's word above common sense? Which is better? Isaiah's answer is, it will soon be clear that trusting God's word over common sense is always the best policy. How can we apply that in our world, in our life? Well, I think one way we can is, as Christians, we're often called to do things that defy common sense. Consider what I'm doing right now. If you were to walk into a big office in Madison Avenue in New York, where most of the big marketing firms are headquartered, and you tell them, I want to change the world's opinion about many matters, I want to reshape the way that they live, I want to build a massive and resilient organization that will totally reshape the course of history and the cultures of the world, they'd be saying, yeah, that's what we want to do too. And we have all sorts of expertise. We have billboards. We have online marketing. We have social media marketing. We have television marketing. We have event marketing. We can get you specially branded and designed merchandise. We can help you craft your image and your brand and your message to reach the right people in the right way at the right time. You give us millions and millions of dollars and we'll put our best people into it and we'll change the world together. That's what they'd say. But what if you then said, well, actually, the way we're going to do it is once a week, a few people are going to get together and we're going to read from a book, and then I'll stand at the front and tell everybody what it means. What do you think they'd say? Right? That's dumb. But here's what we're doing. We're changing the course of world history, reshaping lives, building a new humanity, seeking to take the world by storm and redirecting it from its idolatry towards the worship of the true and living God, endeavoring to take people out of their sin and bring them into righteousness, out from under the lordship and servitude and slavery of the devil into the freedom of serving Christ as a son in his family. And all we have to do it with is things like me standing up here preaching at you. What would common sense say? What's the likelihood of our success? Or what about when we're raising our children? There's so many strategies for parenting, aren't there? When you should put them to bed, when you should get them up, what programs you should enroll them in, what things you shouldn't enroll them in, what you should feed them, what you shouldn't feed them, what kind of training you should give them in this, that, and the other, how you should get them to speak a certain way or act a certain way, what languages you should teach them. How do you get your kid to be a successful grown-up one day? I mean, that's something that keeps a lot of us up at night, doesn't it? Well, essentially, the Bible's answer to that question, and not denying that a lot of those other detailed questions are irrelevant or useless, I hope you have appropriate information on many of those subjects. But basically, the Bible's answer to that question is, you be a godly Christian, you pray for your kid, you teach them God's word, bring them to church, show them love and friendship, and be a good example to them. It's essentially what the Bible tells you to do. Doesn't seem very impressive. I mean, I couldn't sell many conference tickets to an event where all I told people to do was, well, pray for your kid, show them Christian love, bring them to church, pray for them, and make sure they get to know the Bible well. I mean, we'd be done in just a few minutes, and people would be asking for refunds. It's not impressive. And the temptation is always, both as a church and in our individual Christian lives, to be thinking, if only we had some tool or some method or some technique or some way of doing things that was impressive or mighty, then we could really get things done. We could really see things changed. But what does the scripture say? Our weapons are not the carnal weapons of this world, but spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. Mighty for pulling down strongholds of unbelief and opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are armed with nothing but the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, Christian love and friendship, spiritual gifts, hospitality, faith, administration, leadership, many others. That's all we have. Plus, Emmanuel. That's what we have. We have all those simple, unimpressive things that to a common sense evaluation just mean nothing. But we have all of those things plus the promise that when we seek to serve the Lord and live for Him, He is with us. Whether it's Ahaz and the citizens of Jerusalem trying to negotiate their place in the world political scene, tempted to trust the mighty powers of their day rather than God plus their own feeble strength, or the church in the 21st century tempted to cast about for this or that method of ministry, this or that tool, this or that solution, this or that bit of software, this or that program, this or that bit of training, this or that technique, rather than the simple, faithful, God-honoring proclamation of God's word, humble, sincere, faith-filled prayer, appropriate administration of the sacraments, and a life full of the Spirit's grace. plus the promise, God is with his people. In either of those situations, the message Isaiah has is you can trust God's word over common sense. He guarantees it, is reliable in every situation. It's much more in this passage that we'll have to wait another day, but that's the main thing for now. You can trust God's word when you're dying. You can trust God's word when you're bankrupt. You can trust God's word when you're weeping or grieving. You can trust God's word when you're guilty. You can trust God's word when you're perplexed and unsure. You can trust God's word because he has actually done what his word says he would do. He said, Emmanuel. And what's happened to fulfill that promise? God the Son himself came to be with his people. And now that he's ascended to heaven, he sent his spirit to be with his people so that we can say in an even bigger way than Isaiah could say, yes, that's all true. Yes, they're all opposed against me. Yes, circumstances are like this. Yes, my own resources are weak and few. But God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, and the Spirit is my friend and comforter. I've repented of my sin, and I'm looking forward by faith to the day when the Lord will work a full and complete salvation for me. I'm safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your trustworthy and reliable word. We pray for grace to evaluate things not by the way they look, but by the way they really are. We pray for help not to give ourselves to trusting things that are impressive to our eyes and ears, but rather that you'll give us the humility and the confidence to trust you and the strange, humble means by which you work. And we do sincerely desire that by the preaching of your word, by the prayers of your people, by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, by the efforts that we make to show the friendship and love of Christ to those who are sinful and lonely in this world, that you will work in a mighty way to demonstrate the truth that you are with your people in every situation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.